This morning we have two scripture readings, one from the Old Testament and the second from the New Testament. We'll be turning, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 12, reading selected verses of that chapter, and then reading also from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 18. And let us hear the word of God. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And turning from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18 and reading through to chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. And may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, here are 5 points that might be listed regarding the manner in which we worship God. I want to bring these out this morning. 5. And the first is this. Let's begin with the fact that our worship, beloved, all our worship is to be Christ-centered. And surely this is the place to begin, that we're to worship him only in those ways that he has prescribed. What is so important in our worship is that it be Christ-centered. And for anyone who may be wondering about that, you're wondering about why it is we seek to make our worship so Christ-centered, let me point out and emphasize how the Bible tells us, how the Bible tells us clearly and repeatedly that God loves his Son and has given all things, including all authority, into his hand. Now, when we stop to think about that everything was made by him and for him, that in itself is a very powerful statement regarding what we're looking at today. He who does not honor the Son, the Bible says, that is, he who does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, does not honor the Father who sent him. Moreover, no one can come to the Father but by him. He's the door. Christ is the door. He's the only door. And nobody makes it into the kingdom of heaven except through Jesus Christ, except on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We're to pray in Jesus' name, the Bible says. That is, all on the basis of his finished work. And what's more, we're to know and be assured beyond all shadow of doubt that Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, is able to save. He's able to save and does save completely all who come unto God by him. Beloved, I don't know how else to say it. God has made his own Son, Jesus of Nazareth, not only the object of our worship, but he's made him everything we need, more than we could want, and the whole focus of our worship. And thus we're told to run the race before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, we're told. Once again, that's a very significant statement that the Lord should tell us that in his word. He wants us to fix our eyes specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the author and finisher of our faith, because he is everything. When there was no one else good enough, the scriptures tell us. When no one else could be found to pay the price of sin. Even after scouring the whole created order to find someone, anyone, what did God do? He sent his Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He obtained our eternal redemption, the Bible says. And he did it once and for all. Nor is there salvation in any other, the Bible says. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, notice, we must be saved. Can it be considered in any way surprising then that our worship, along with everything else, should be so Christ-centered? Surely not. This doesn't deny the Holy Trinity. This is how the Lord himself would have us to think about and celebrate the great triune God. This is the door he's opened up to us whereby we might see and appreciate something of the grace and glory of God. He gives it to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And not allow ourselves to be distracted or pulled off course. Now, one example we may look at here is the preaching of God's holy word. The same apostle who said, "For to me to live is Christ." He said, "I determine not to know anything among you." That is, not to focus on anything else in all that I taught you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What he meant by that is that Christ was always and exclusively the subject of his preaching. Without Christ, there could be no understanding of the Old Testament scriptures at all. If we stress the importance of preaching, how important it is as well that we stress hearing, the need to hear. What things can we do to help our hearing? Well, we can make sure that we get to bed early enough on Saturday evening and up early enough on Sunday morning to prepare ourselves. And also in application, it's not enough. If we want really to hear the Word of God as it's being preached, we have to be careful as well to apply what we hear to our own life. Because as James says, if we're only hearers of the Word, we're only deceiving ourselves. We're called to be doers of the Word as well. It's so easy not to listen as we should. And that's a problem today, isn't it? Because the preaching has become careless in our day, because there are too few people like Timothy who from childhood have known the Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, our worship, beloved, again, all our worship is to be simple. Complications, whether intellectual pursuits or flowery ostentation, that can be very appealing, I know. But we must strive to keep it simple so that we never lose sight of Christ. And in part, this is the kind of thing that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not adding anything of my own. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Take, for instance, the water in baptism. Why do we have water in baptism? What is it for? The sprinkling of water signifies how we must flee to Christ, how we must be born of a Spirit and washed in His blood if we would enter into that fellowship with God and receive His everlasting favor. Oh, the simplicity of that message is itself something very profound. If we add to that symbolism, we actually subtract. We take away from its message. Might seem strange to us that that's the way it is, but in fact it is. We begin to think, as so many do, that the ceremony itself has saving value, that somehow the sign contains what is signified. So if we've been baptized, if we've had the sprinkling of water, we have all that it represents as well. Why then, if that's the case, would we ever need Christ if we have been sprinkled with the sacramental water? Do you see what I mean? Do you see what I'm getting at, believer? We mustn't allow these notions, these other ideas regarding the symbols, creep into our understanding, because adding to it like that really just takes away from it. Let's keep it simple. Let's keep it uncomplicated. Take also the bread and the wine in the Holy Supper. Why do we use bread and wine? These symbols are intended to direct our attention to the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary as the only ground of our salvation. Some would have us to believe that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, that He is sacrificed anew every time, and that to partake of the host, as it's called, that is the bread and the wine, is to feed on Christ Himself. So if that's the case, why do we need to feed our souls on Christ by faith? Why do we need to feed our souls on Him and rest in Him exclusively if we've already fed our bodies on Christ in this sacramental meal? We add notions to the symbol which were not there in the first place, and we change the message. Let's keep the supper simple, believer, and free of all the misguided speculations of the natural, unenlightened mind. Because if we don't, we will surely go for those ideas. We will be drawn to them in time. Well, no one has ever been saved by the waters of baptism. No one has ever been saved by the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. No, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. No one in the history of the world has ever been saved, has ever been made right with God by simply undergoing a ceremony. That's the message of the water and baptism. That's the message of the bread and wine and the Lord's Supper. You need to come to Christ. You need to trust in Him. Let's go on to a third point. All our worship is to be sincere. Now, this may seem a rather obvious point, and so it should be. But this was one of the Lord's greatest and most frequent complaints of Israel under the Old Covenant. And it still is complaint of so much of what calls itself the church even today. This people honors me with their lips, he said, but their heart is far from me. Why would anybody want to worship with their heart far from the Lord himself? Because they think that they can get away with it, that's why. If they can deceive others, they vainly suppose, why not God as well? Surely he doesn't know or care what it is I'm thinking about. It's only what I do on the outside that counts. He doesn't really care what I'm like on the inside. Oh, but he can know. He does know, and he cares. Man sees only the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there's absolutely nothing that he misses, whether it's on the outside or the inside. The hour is coming and now is, said Jesus, when the true worshipers, and this is how he describes them, this is how he sets them forth. He says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit, that is sincerely and in truth. And it's not just a suggestion, it's not a preference, this is what is required, this is what God demands. Those who worship him must worship him in this way. It needs to be sincere. Fourthly, all our worship, beloved, is to be reverent. Today, when what parades itself as worship is often little more than entertainment, we have to wonder what this view of God is that men think that they can be so casual and so familiar with God. If we show respect for our queen enough to learn the etiquette and protocol required to gain an audience with the queen, shall we not show even that same respect? Indeed, shall we not show far greater respect when we come before the King of Kings himself? Shall we not be humbled in the dust and overcome with profound gratitude when we realize and think about how he has saved us, how the Lord our God himself in the riches of his grace and mercy has saved us. He saved us from the fearful pit and he's made us, unworthy as we are, the objects of his infinite mercy and everlasting love and grace. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5. Do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. He tells us why. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Now that's interesting and most instructive that the Lord should speak to us in this fashion. The distance between heaven and earth is used as the measuring rod to suggest the difference between God and man. Hebrews 12 verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. What that means is be thankful. Let us have grace is just a peculiar Greek phrase. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us in English. It should be translated, let us be thankful, by which we may serve God acceptably. And then we're told specifically how it is we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Now, the example I would put before you here is that of prayer. How shall we pray except with reverence and godly fear? Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. That says it all right there. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. These are the ones whose prayers he's pleased to hear and to answer. And those are they in turn who hope in his mercy. Those who fear the Lord. Fifthly, and this last point I want to make in regard to our manner of worship, all our worship is to be mutually edifying. Now, I list this one in last place deliberately because that's where it belongs, but still, we mustn't leave it out. When we engage in worship, and here I'm speaking particularly of the corporate worship of our Sunday services, we're not to target what we do for a certain audience or seek to make it more profitable for some people than it is for others. Now, it is true, of course, in preaching and in the service of worship itself, we're to discriminate. We recognize that there are believers and unbelievers who are present. We recognize that. Indeed, we rejoice in such a congregation that all are here like that. But we don't set one group over another, or we make one group a privileged group. No. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all, said Paul. Yet in the church, not speaking of his own private worship now, but he's talking about what he does in the context of the body of Christ. In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Our worship is to be mutually edifying. One example I would use for this is the scripture reading. As in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, so also today, the law of God is to be read distinctly, giving the sense, and for the aid of understanding. Well, we come finally to what is a very practical question. Which is more important, corporate worship, what we do when we come together on Sundays like this, or private worship, what we do when we're alone, home alone with the Lord? Well, if I seem to hesitate in answering that question, which of these two is more important, it's only because I don't wish to imply that either one is unimportant. Worship, remember, is the highest exercise of the soul. You will never, ever be called to do anything higher or better than that in either time or eternity than to worship the Lord. That's it. So whether we do it privately or as a family or here together at church, we're still talking about what is dearer and better than everything else. Having said that, the main means of grace are these three. First, the ministry of the word. Secondly, the ministry of sacraments. And thirdly, the ministry of prayer. Now, in one sense, we recognize that the means of grace is unlimited. God can use anything and often does use anything to draw someone to himself, to communicate and to guide and to lead and that sort of thing. But nevertheless, we recognize three particular means of grace, three principal means by which God communicates his grace to us, and we so heartily depend on these three: the ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments, and the ministry of prayer. Let's look at them very briefly. You may always read your Bible, of course, and I hope you do. That is a very important part of the ministry of the word. But it's only in corporate worship that that reading of the scriptures is accompanied by an expanded ministry of the word, namely, the word expounded and applied. It's only in corporate worship that we come under the ministry of preaching, which God has ordained for the blessing of our souls. Moreover, it's only in corporate worship that one is exposed to the benefits of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We may think of these great benefits and blessings other times of the week, but it's only when we come together on Sundays like this that we actually see a baptism, that we actually partake of the Lord's Supper. And last but not least, the scriptures attach special blessing to prayer, when it too is done in the context of the body of Christ. What does it say? When two or three are gathered together in Christ's name. Does God not hear his people when they pray alone in their own bedroom, quietly and away from everybody else? God continues to hear and answer the prayer there as well, of course. But there's special blessing attached to those who come together, and with one heart and one voice, they come before the Lord. What the Lord is telling us in all this is that we mustn't forsake corporate worship. This is what God uses, yes, even more than anything else, to minister to our souls, to spur us on, that we might know the Lord and come to know him better and love him more. And also it's here that we encourage one another. Did you know that? What an encouragement it is. You will probably not have any cause to encourage anyone more in these things of the Lord than you do in coming Sunday by Sunday to a service of worship like this. And if you think that's not the case, think of how it's been for you when you've seen someone else stay away from the services for some time. What a discouragement that was to your own soul. It's here we encourage one another. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the scriptures tell us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ, approaching. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it amazes us that you would be pleased to consider any of us at all, or anybody living at any time throughout history, that we should be considered your people, that we should be made your children and heirs, that we should be given the Holy Spirit, who is pleased to work within us to will and to do your good pleasure. It amazes us, O Lord, particularly, that you should be pleased to look upon us and should call us and equip us that we might worship you, that we might enter into fellowship with you, O Lord, and in this fellowship be constrained by the love of Christ in such a way that we should want, O Lord, to sing your praises, that we should want to do these things you have ordained for us, and that we should be eager also to do them in the manner that you have prescribed for us. O Lord, we know that we're weak in ourselves. We're altogether unworthy and inadequate. Who are we, O Lord, that we should call upon the true and living God? And yet in Christ Jesus, O Lord, it is this to which you have called us, oh, that we might have a heart for it, that we might have such a longing, such a desire, that ours might be an experiential faith that goes from strength to strength and ever-increasing glory, even as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his finished work for sinners, what it is he's done for us. Oh, that we might rejoice in him who is our Lord, the Lord our righteousness, our light, our glory, our all in all. Oh, Lord, we ask for your continued blessing upon us, that you would speak to us each one according to our need, according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.